I want to talk to you tonight about who is Jesus. It is the year 2001. 2001 years since what? 2001 years since the birth of Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection are to this very day so significant that we actually divide human time by them. But what is it about this man, Jesus, that so mystifies people and fascinates them? Without question, Jesus Christ was the most extraordinary, the most influential, and yes, revolutionary individual to ever walk across the stage of human history. More books have been written about Jesus than any other figure of the past. More music has been composed about Jesus than any other person. More pictures painted. More drama written than any other one. Why is this? Why does one single man occupy such a unique and unforgettable place in human history? Why doesn't his memory fade like that of so many others who are so significant in their time? I mean, stop and think about it. There's no other leader in history that's even considered in the same breath as Jesus. Not Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln, or Napoleon, or Gandhi. None of them. There is something about Jesus Christ that sets him apart from every other person. Because unlike all of the leaders of the past, Jesus remains as much, if not more, of a focus of our interest and influence in our society as contemporary leaders. When President George W. Bush was asked while he was running for the presidency what philosopher had influenced him most in life, his answer was, Jesus Christ, because he changed my life. Popular title, isn't that great? Popular talk show host Larry King was once asked who he would choose to interview if he had one person he could pick across human history. And Larry King said he would like to interview Jesus Christ, and he would ask him one question, and it is, are you virgin born? And King says the answer to that question would explain history to me. And Larry King is right. And you know what? You're fascinated by Jesus as well. We want to know more about him. We wish we could have walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem with us when he walked this earth some 2,000 years ago, but we can't. Or can we? You know, there used to be a TV program on back in the 50s called To Tell the Truth. I would get rid of Larry King. Okay. They still have Larry King on the screen. Just not fitting. All right. There was this program called To Tell the Truth on many years ago back in the 50s. And I don't know how many of you ever saw it, but it was a game show basically where contestants were asked to identify who was telling the truth. There would be three people on. One would be the real person, and there would be two imposters. Then there was this panel of celebrity judges, and these three people would each say that they are the same person, and then at the end they would have the real person stand up. And so the goal of the celebrity judges was to try to figure out who was telling the truth. We actually dug up a copy of this program so you can see what I'm talking about. Look at the screen real quick.
All right, so there we have it now. Our minds are made up. See how well you did if you're guessing along with us, and we hope you are. As we find out now which one of these ladies is the real Lady Spelunker. Will the real Jean Gurney please stand up?
I knew it was her.
Mighty pretty Spelunking, you gotta admit.
How I miss that show. You know, can you imagine if there were three contestants on To Tell the Truth, each one was claiming to be Jesus Christ, and you were on the celebrity panel trying to figure it out? Well, the first man stands up and he says, I am Jesus. Maybe he looks like all of his pictures, or at least the depictions that we see of Jesus. Of course, he has the flowing brownish blonde hair, a little blonde highlight. You see them there. And he has sort of a benign half smile on his face. He makes no demands. He requires nothing. And you look at this Jesus and you say, you know, I think that Jesus maybe could work in my life. Hopefully he'll be there when I need him. At the same time, I hope that he'll let me live the way that I really want to live. Is this the real Jesus? Another person stands up and he too says, I am Jesus. In contrast to the first, this one seems unapproachable. He's surrounded by stained glass. He seems austere, cold, distant, disinterested. His demands seem impossible. A relationship with him seems implausible at best. Is this the real Jesus? And finally, a third Jesus, in quotes, stands up. He too says, I am Jesus. But this one does not fit your stereotypical view. He appears strong and masculine, yet there is a great tenderness, even a smile on his face. There are children playing at his feet, but as you draw closer, you see something else. He seems pure, even holy, and it seems as though he is seen right through you. Is this the real Jesus? Which one would you choose? The feel-good Jesus that requires nothing and for all practical purposes will do nothing? Or the religious Jesus of stained glass who seems unapproachable and unknowable? Or the real Jesus? Sometimes we want to make up our own version. I heard the story of a little boy who was, drawing something, and his dad came up to him and said, Son, what is that you're drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. His father said, Son, you can't draw a picture of God. No one knows what God looks like. The little boy didn't stop drawing. He just kept at it. And then he said back to his dad, they will when I'm done. And some of us are like that. We're drawing our own picture of Jesus. This is how I think Jesus is. Like some of those interviews we saw on the street. Well, I think Jesus is this, or I think Jesus is that. And in the various cinematic depictions that we saw and the pictures from history, you see different versions of Jesus. The politically correct Jesus. The 50s Jesus. The hippie Jesus. That was how I classify the one that was most recently done on NBC. He was kind of a hippie dude, a little unsure of his mission in life. You see, these are all depictions of who Jesus really was. Will the real Jesus stand up? When I was a little boy, I remember I went to a movie called Ben-Hur. It was made in 1959. It's a story of a Jewish prince whose name was Judah Ben-Hur. And he had a friend known as Marsalis that he had been friends with since his childhood. But Marsalis began to serve Rome, and a rift developed between Judah Ben-Hur and Marsalis. And so one day Marsalis had Ben-Hur falsely accused of charges he was not guilty of, and he was sent off into exile as a slave. Ben-Hur was losing all hope of living. And in one of the first scenes of the movie, he encounters Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus, but he finds out later. And I remember when I saw this scene as a young boy, I was moved by it because I thought, wouldn't it be great to know someone like that? Here's exactly the scene as I saw it back as a little boy in Ben-Hur. Check it out.
Soldiers first! Water. Get away from that well! No water for them! Water for the horses! Here! Wait! No water for him!
Help me.
You! I said no water for him! Feet, all of you. Get them on their feet. Back in line, you dog! On your feet! Get them going! You there! Back to your place! Back to your place!
I think that's a powerful scene because it never shows the face of Jesus. I love it when that Roman guard's going to whip him and he sees him. And that's so cool. And I remember watching that as a little kid saying, man, I wish I could have known that Jesus. And I don't like the way they wrote his story anyway, I used to think. Why do they have him go and get crucified? It doesn't make any sense. And a little while after that, someone told me about the real living Jesus. Not just the historical figure, not merely the cinematic Jesus, the living Savior. Because the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ can be known today. The Apostle John had the privilege of personally walking and talking with Jesus when he was here during his earthly ministry. And John said in 1 John 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard with, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, look, we walk with him, we talk with him, and we're saying to you, you can have fellowship with him today. It's an interesting phrase that John uses there for looked upon, because it could be translated, we gazed upon him as a spectacle. Can you imagine being one of the original 12 disciples and just looking at Jesus? Have you ever had someone stare at you and then you kind of made eye contact with them and they looked away and then you look back and they're looking at you again? Can you imagine how the disciples would just stare at Jesus? He'd be doing something, they'd all be looking at him. He'd look at him, they'd all look away. We gazed upon him, John said. We constantly were looking at him. And then also he says, our hands handled him. That could be translated with a view to investigate. In other words, he's saying we actually investigated him. We watched him. We scrutinized his every move. And you need to know, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if he was not the Son of God, then these guys would have not stuck with him to the very end. And most certainly they would have not given their lives for him. When someone is on their deathbed, they'll usually come clean. They want to clear their conscience. But to a man, every one of these followers of Jesus said he was the Son of God. We saw him die. We saw him rise again. They could not deny what they knew was true. Jesus can be known today. And we cannot passively stand back and say, well, that Jesus, you know, he was a good man. He was a great moral example. He was giving us a sense of consciousness that we all can experience with a Christ within, or some other bunch of nonsense. No, Jesus made radical claims and statements about himself. I like the statement of Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, and I quote, "You must make your choice. Either this Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You must decide." So let's talk now about who Jesus was. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a beautiful overview of the deity and humanity of Christ, or another way of putting it, a passage of Scripture that shows us that He was and is God, but He also became a human just like us. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Verse 8. "And being found as appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's stop there. So what do we learn about Jesus in these verses? Number one, Jesus was and is God. I repeat, Jesus was and is God. Look at verse 6 again. "Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Remember in our first message, I pointed out to you that God is the creator of all things. But yet the Bible tells us that Jesus is the creator. One of the questions that came from the net tonight was, is there a difference between Jesus and God? Are they both God? And this is something that mystifies people. But the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all a part of what we call the Trinity. God is a triune being. There is nothing that I can use on earth to sort of give you a metaphor or a picture of this. I mean, if I use an analogy, it's going to quickly break down. For instance, I could tell you that in this cup I have up here, I have water. This is water in liquid form. But if I were to take this cup and heat it up in a stove, well, I'd get the water out of the cup, it'd melt. But if I got the water out of the cup and heat it up into a pan, it would turn into vapor. And then if I were to take that same water and put it into the freezer, it would freeze. Now, the frozen water is water, though we call it ice. The vapor is water, though we call it vapor. And the liquid is water, though we call it water. Different manifestations of the same substance. We can say that's what God is like. Or we could take an egg and we could say an egg is made up of a shell, a yolk, and the white of the egg. Now, if I put the shell over here and the yolk over here and the white over here, are they any less an egg? No, they're still an egg. But you see, as I said, those analogies break down. They don't really give us the full picture. This is one of those divine mysteries that we are not going to fully comprehend till we get to heaven. But having said that, the Bible teaches that God is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus was also the Creator. Because 1 John 1, 2-3 says, "Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Then over in Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Listen, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now when we think of the incarnation, which is a fancy way of saying God becoming a man, we call it the Nativity. When God came to this earth, we immediately think of the Christmas story. And we remember on the first Christmas, it was when Jesus was born. And that is true. But Christmas, or the incarnation, or the Nativity, is as much the story of a departure as it was the story of an arrival. Isaiah 9:6 sums it up well. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." From the earthly perspective, a child is born in the manger in Bethlehem. From the heavenly perspective, a son is given. Jesus is willingly making the choice to leave the glory of heaven and come to this stinking planet we call earth and walk among us as a human being. But notice that Isaiah 9:6 says of Jesus that He was and is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And the scripture says that when He came to this earth, He was to be known as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was born of a young virgin named Mary. Now, this is a foundational truth that cannot be negotiated or fudged on. I know some would say, do you actually believe that some girl who was a virgin named Mary had Jesus supernaturally consumed in her womb? Answer, you bet I do. Why do I believe it? Because the Bible says it. And remember, as we pointed out in our first message, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is going to be relatively easy for you, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, I'm not going to have any problem believing that Jesus Christ was supernaturally conceived in the womb of a woman named Mary. Some would say, well, that's outrageous. I just can't believe it. No, you have to believe it. Let me take it a step further. And this may surprise some of you. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, you cannot be a Christian. It's essential to believe this. This is not a marginal teaching. Why? Listen. Because if Jesus was not supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, then he was not God. To question the virgin birth is to question the very deity of Jesus. And that word deity means the fact that he's God. And you see, if he was not God, then his death on the cross really meant nothing at all. He was just another guy dying. Don't you know that a lot of people were crucified on crosses during the time of Rome? That was the way that Rome dealt with the worst of her criminals. They would execute them publicly as a warning to any person who would dare raise a fist against this mighty empire. Don't mess with Rome, because if you do, you'll end up this way. Jesus was not the first, nor was he the last to die on a cross. Jesus was not the first, nor was he the last to be crucified, but he was the only man who was God who died on a cross, and he was the one who could have gotten out of it if he wanted to because of who he was. But he willingly went to the cross. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You see, nails did not hold Jesus to that cross 2,000 years ago. Love did. And as Larry King said, he would like to ask Jesus, are you indeed virgin born? And as King said, the answer to that question would explain history to me. He's right. Because if you believe Jesus was virgin born, as King puts it, then it clears up a lot of things. Because if he was virgin born, then he was indeed God walking among us. And if he was indeed God walking among us, then he spoke the truth. And if he spoke the truth, then he indeed is pointing the way to God. And if he's pointing the way to God, then we need to believe in him. So it all comes down to beginning here with the virgin birth. Now, notice it says, Jesus, being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus was equal with God. There was never a moment when Jesus suddenly became God. He always was God. He was God before he was born. He remained God after he was a man. His deity was pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Bethlehem, pre-Mary. He always was God, even in his mother's womb. So the question is sometimes asked, in his incarnation, when he came to this earth, did Jesus lay aside his deity as he walked among us? The answer is no. He did not lay aside his deity. Now, it does say he took upon himself the form of a servant, or he emptied himself. What this means is he gave up the privileges of being God. And by that I mean he exposed himself to human suffering, to human temptation. I mean, you see, being Jesus, he could have done whatever he wanted. He could have just snapped his finger and had, you know, filet mignon and lobster. Surf and turf. I mean, you know, we read of Jesus saying to his disciples, hey, bring me the fish that you've caught. And he prepares a meal. I mean, if I were Jesus, forget catching fish. I would have spoken food into existence. And if I were Jesus, I would have not walked these long journeys that he would take from, say, Galilee to Jericho. I would just airlift myself. I'd say, boys, I don't feel like walking. I'll see you later. I'm just going to float on over there, all right? I mean, I would have taken full advantage of it. He laid aside the privileges of deity. Not his deity, but he laid it aside. You might say that he did not void his deity, but he veiled it. As that old Christmas hymn, Hark the herald angels sing, says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased with man, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. But focus on that part, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This was God walking among us, but he veiled his deity. Now, remember that story when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shined like the sun? Next to him were Moses and Elijah. We read that story and say, oh, wow, that was an incredible miracle. Jesus shined like the sun. No, listen, the miracle is not that he shined like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. The miracle was he didn't shine like that all the time. It's just like he gave the guys a peek. Hey, guys, check this out. This is who I really am. Like that. Just so you know, Peter woke up, whoa, this is great. Let's live here forever. This was God in human form. So as you can see, the virgin birth of Jesus is not an optional belief. Now, here's something to consider. Why did God have Jesus be born of a virgin? Why didn't the heavens just open up and Jesus just descends from earth? That would be impressive. Hello, I'm Jesus. I'm going to do a few miracles right now so you know I'm Jesus. Anybody mocks me? They're history right now. I can see in your hearts too, by the way. No. Interesting how God brought him to this world. And if you stop and think about it, no other way would have accomplished God's goals. It no doubt would have been possible for God the Father, as I said, to send Jesus to this earth without a human parent. But then it would have been very hard for us to relate to him, to use a 60s expression. It would have been hard for us to feel like he knows what we're going through, because we'd say, well, he came down from heaven. He doesn't know what it's like to walk this earth like we do. On the other hand, it would have been possible for God the Father to have Jesus come into this world with two human parents, an earthly father as well as an earthly mother, with his full divine nature somehow united to his human nature. But then we would have been suspicious. I don't know. His father was Joseph. His mother was Mary. Are you sure he's really God? Now, when you stop and think about it, the virgin birth is actually logical. An earthly mother, but a heavenly father. Supernaturally conceived in the womb of the virgin. It's really an amazing thing. Now, where was Mary living when the announcement came to her that she was going to have a baby? And I think this is significant so you can understand the humble surroundings Jesus came to. The Bible tells us she lived in a little place known as Nazareth. Now, it's difficult for us 2,000 years later to understand the irony of an angel coming to all places, Nazareth. It seems like the angel could have found some young girl living in Rome, the capital of the greatest power on earth at that particular time. Or it seems like an angel of the Lord could have come to Jerusalem, which was the spiritual center of the world. But where does the angel come to Mary? He comes in a place known as Nazareth. Nazareth was what you would call a non-place. It was one of those places on the way from one place to another. Not the kind of place you stop in, sort of like Barstow. You know, Barstow is where you stop when you're on the way to the river or when you're on the way to Vegas. We went to one of these big Harley runs a while back to Laughlin, and we went through Barstow, and there were all these people on Harleys, thousands of Harleys. We were all fueling up, you know, the bikes and hanging out, but no one stayed there because Barstow's not a destination. That's where you get gas, In-N-Out burgers, and you get out. That's what Nazareth was like. It wasn't a destination. Let's go to Nazareth for our vacation. Let's go to Nazareth and hang out. No, that's where you just, it was a pit stop. It was a place on the way from one place to another. And it also was a place where Roman soldiers would often go and do very wicked things. Actually, Nazareth was known as a place of immorality, a place of sexual looseness, a place that was actually renowned for its sin. One commentator described Nazareth as a hotbed of corruption. And this is why Nathanael said, when hearing that Jesus had come from Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Have you ever wondered why he said that? Because it was such a rotten place. It was such a corrupt place. It was such a wicked place. Yet, this is where Jesus was to be, or this is where the angel came to find Mary to give the announcement that Jesus was going to be born. There in Nazareth. And here in this wicked city was a godly woman living in a very ungodly place. And it just goes to show it's possible, girls. Do you know that some commentators think Mary was as young as 12 years old, probably not much older than 14 when the angel Gabriel came and said to her, "You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." Think about that. 12 to 14 years old. Sexual temptation was all around. Just like it is now, there was peer pressure to do the wrong thing, to do what everybody else was doing. But instead, Mary walked with God and lived a morally pure life. And was she ever blessed for that? The Bible says, "Blessed is the man or the woman who resists temptation." And today we live in a culture where we are bombarded with sex. Oh man, it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? It used to be that that kind of stuff was on later on in the evening, maybe past 8. But now it's on all night long, all day long. And now we have 150 channels giving it to us instead of maybe 8 or 9. And then, of course, there's videotapes and there's CDs and there's DVDs and there's the internet. And you say, "Well, I'm not going to even watch TV." But you go to a mall and they have monitors everywhere, blasting that stuff, reinforcing that stuff. You're getting bombarded by our culture, being pressured to have sex, to sacrifice your virginity. Listen to me. Don't give in to it. Resist it. You can do it. God will give you the strength to resist it. The Bible says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." You say, "Greg, I'm young, man. I have raging hormones. You don't know what it's like. You're old now." Listen, I know it's hard to be young in the year 2001. Hey, it rhymes. Cool. No. But you see, but I also know that the same God that gave Mary the strength to live a pure life in an impure place is here with us tonight, and he will do the same thing for you. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to do what God wants you to do? So the angel Gabriel comes to this teenager and says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Or another way of saying it is, "Mary, you've received a special measure of grace," which she would need. If you translated this from the original language, Gabriel actually said, "You go, girl." That's the literal translation. I made that up. Can you imagine Mary announcing this to Joseph, that she was engaged to at this point, or a spouse, as the Bible says? I mean, she's just a teen. Can you imagine trying to explain, "Hey, Joseph, craziest thing happened last night. I'm pregnant, but there's no guy. The Holy Spirit did it." Yeah, what can I say? I mean, can you imagine if one of the girls from our junior high or high school group came in and said that she was pregnant and she was to be the mother of the Messiah? I mean, you want to talk about mission impossible? This is it. You see, Mary, see, we're having fun here, all right? We're having a Bible study, but we're having fun. I mean, this was mission impossible. Think about it. Mary's a teenager, and she's going to explain this to Joseph. I mean, you know how teenagers talk. They don't talk like normal people. They use the word "like" constantly. There's no rhyme or reason. I'm all like, he says, and I'm all and like, and so, you know, so, right? So Mary comes to Joseph. "Joseph, whoa, I'm all like just hanging out." And this angel dude comes to me. He's like, "Hey, Mary, greetings to you," you know. And I'm all like, So what's up? He's like, hey, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah and the Spirit's going to come upon you. I'm all, as if. He's all, no, God's going to do it. You know, she's a teenager. I think she was nuts. Mission impossible. But what did the angel say? With God, all things are what? That's it. There's no mission impossible with God. This was his plan. This was his purpose. And so there was a small problem of convincing Joseph of this. So the same angel Gabriel appears to him in a dream and says, loose paraphrase, Joseph, this is from me. Now you just do what I'm telling you to do. So the scripture said that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But you know what's interesting about this story is we don't read that Mary and Joseph are reading the Bible going, okay, let's see here. Micah 5:2 says, you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth one whose origins have been from the vanishing point. Okay, Mary, we have to get to Bethlehem right now. No, it appears from the story that they just let the pregnancy progress normally. I don't know if she was 7, 8 months, quite far along, and all of a sudden a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world is to be taxed. Who wants to travel to Bethlehem when you're that pregnant? I mean, you girls who've been pregnant, you know how uncomfortable it can be. And then, of course, they didn't have cars. They didn't have trucks. They made this difficult journey over hills and probably the dead of winter. You know, and when we think of the baby Jesus being born there in Bethlehem, we have this sort of romanticized version of the Christmas story. You know, there's Joseph and Mary, and they're making the journey to Bethlehem, and there's a star shining above, and the shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so they make this journey, and it's just sort of a beautiful scene we've romanticized in our mind. And then as they come to the stable, the star brings the wise men, and they bow down with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they kneel at the foot of where the Christ child is. And that's how we like to remember the Nativity. It's a beautiful environment. It's lit in blue, as you just saw. And, you know, Mary and Joseph have halos around their head. Even the animals have little animal halos, you know. Don't think I'm being irreverent now when I tell you this. This stable stunk. You probably smelled urine in it. You probably smelled the smell of animals in it. They made noise. It was cold. It was not sanitary. Say, Greg, why would you bring that up? Because God Almighty came to this earth and he was born in a stable. I mean, we have some friends that just had a baby and she was going to be premature. So her mom, Kelly, had to go to the hospital and they would not let her leave the hospital till the baby was born. And not only that, but she had to basically be on her side the whole time. And she couldn't lay down. It was very uncomfortable, very difficult, but they wanted to create the best environment possible. And then when the day of delivery finally came, it was the most sterile environment imaginable with the finest doctors there that specialized in delivering premature babies. And that's how it should be. Here was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in the most unsanitary, filthy, stinking environment. And that's the glory of Christmas, you see. That doesn't make it less appealing to me. That sort of peels away the veneer of religiosity, and it gives me a greater appreciation for the fact that not only did God become a man, but he came to dwell among us, and his birth was in such a humble place. I mean, consider Jesus could have been born in the most elegant mansion or the richest boulevard in the Roman Empire. He could have had aristocratic parents boasting of their pedigree or college degrees. He could have had the finest clothes from the most exclusive shops. He could have had legions of angels and an army of servants to respond to his beck and call, but he did not. He laid that all aside for us. And the Bible sums it up this way. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus went from the throne of heaven to a feeding trough. He went from the presence of angels to a cave filled with animals. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. I mean, think about it. God Almighty became a helpless little baby, unable to do nothing more than lie and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. Now, we think, no, Jesus, he was born, you know, with his faculties of speech intact just the moment he's delivered. Hello, Joseph, Mary, nice to see you. I'm Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, and I have a job to do. Appreciate it if you'd help me out of this manger here. I'm out of here. No, he was a baby, you see. He was a baby that needed to be tended to. A baby that needed to be nursed. A baby that, yes, needed his diaper changed. A baby that was human just like we are, yet without the sinful nature. The Bible says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that though he was human, Jesus did not have that combustible nature of sin, that willingness, that desire to do the wrong thing. But he certainly felt the presence and pressure of temptation. So he did all of that for us. Yet we wonder, how much did he really know? Was he basically oblivious to what was around him, or did he know more than we really think he may have known? Perhaps he was more aware than we may think when he was in that manger. Maybe when the baby eyes of Jesus opened for the first time, they saw the dingy outlines of a stable. Maybe the first sensation of the tender skin of this baby would have been of the rough, torn cloth he was wrapped in, or perhaps the pricking of straw that was there in the manger. And the Son of God heard with those tiny little human ears the munching of hay by an ox or a donkey, perhaps in the same stable. You want to talk about a rude awakening. We can never appreciate all that he went through. And add to that the fact that for all practical purposes, Jesus was an unwanted child. You heard me right. Jesus was an unwanted child. Oh, sure, he was deeply loved by Mary and Joseph, but no one else seemed to have much concern about him or interest in him. He was sent for all practical purposes to redeem a world that hated him. The Bible says he came into his own, but his own received him not. But you need to know that this cold indifference came as no shock or surprise to Jesus. For it was recorded long ago in the Old Testament that Jesus was to be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The fact that there was no room for him in the inn was indicative of the treatment he would receive throughout his entire earthly ministry. There was nowhere for him to lay his head. Consider this, Jesus, for all practical purposes, was hated in his own hometown. One Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, and it was his turn to read from the Torah, the scripture they would read from each Sabbath. He opened it up to Isaiah and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and bring the recovery of sight to the blind, and to bring the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the scroll, looked out at the crowd and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The meaning of that statement was not lost on his listeners. Immediately they recognized Jesus was claiming to be the very fulfillment of that passage. And you know how they reacted? They break out in applause. "Yes, Jesus, you always did live the perfect life. We always thought if anyone's going to be the Messiah, it's got to be Jesus." No, the Bible tells us that they hated him for saying that and wanted to kill him, actually taking him to the edge of a cliff. Then we read of a time when he was speaking in a certain place and his family came and he had someone come up, "Lord, your family's here," and they want to take you away. You know why? Because the Bible tells us that his mother and his brothers, yes, as a footnote, Jesus did have brothers. Yes, Mary did have other children, something to remember, because some say she did not. They came to take him away because they thought he had taken leave of his senses. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to be a brother of Jesus? I mean, talk about having a hard example to measure up to. Can you imagine Mary saying to one of her younger sons, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" I mean, Jesus, he always cleans his room. Jesus, you know, he builds the best chairs. Jesus, he's so polite. He's so mannerly. He's so loving. I dare to say, Jesus, he's perfect. Yeah, Mom, we kind of know that. But you see, Jesus never made a mistake. He never sinned. But yet, until his death and resurrection, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So he was rejected in his hometown. At one point, he was rejected by his family. But remember the story when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they laid the palm branches down at his feet, and the people cried out, Hosanna. Ah, but even then, the religious leaders tried to stop the people from saying it. And then even when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his way to the cross of Calvary, they came and hauled him away. He didn't even have a moment of peace and quiet. And even when he was taken to be crucified, they took his only possessions, the clothes on his back, leaving him there naked. Do you know, most likely, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was naked? I'm not suggesting we have to depict that in film or pictures. And the only reason I bring it up is to point out the humility of it all. The misery of it all, what he went through for you. And then as he's hanging on that cross in unimaginable pain, he asks for a sip of water to cool his raging thirst. And instead they give him vinegar and gall. Here's my point. Jesus, who was and is God, came to this earth, born in a foul, stinking, smelly stable, and faced unimaginable rejection and hardship for you. That's why he did it. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured this cross, despising the shame. When he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We'll talk about this more next Sunday. He was thinking of you. When they were crying out, crucify him and let his blood be upon us and upon our children, he was thinking of you. When they pounded spikes through his hands and feet, he was thinking of you. When he cried out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was thinking of you. Why? Because there was no other way to put you in contact with a God you were separated from. No other way that you could come to know this all-powerful, all-knowing God. As we mentioned last week, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who is just. Man, you fall short, and so do I, of his standards. And so Jesus came to this earth and walked among us and became the bridge to that God that we're separated from. And this is why Jesus is the only way to God the Father, because there has never, ever been anybody that ever walked this earth like Jesus. Not a man becoming a God, that's impossible, but God becoming a man and dying for the sin of the world. Let's take one final look at Philippians 2 and we'll close. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Know this, there is coming a day in the future when every man, every woman will bow before Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, Bill Gates will bow before Jesus Christ. Howard Stern will bow before Jesus Christ. Fred Durst will bow before Jesus Christ. Eminem will bow before Jesus Christ. Marshall Mathers, his real name. Marilyn Manson will bow before Jesus Christ. You will bow before Jesus Christ. I will bow before Jesus Christ. Some of you say, oh, not me. Not me. I ain't bowing. Oh, yes, you are. But let me say, in that final day, if you wait and you reject Christ, you'll bow, but it will be too late. Oh, sure, you'll fall down. You say, oh, God, you are God. I realize it now. But it's too late, you see. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. If you wait till then, it'll be too late. That's why you must believe in Him now. Then you can bow and say, yes, Lord, hallelujah, you're God. I knew it then, I know it now, and I'm looking forward to worshiping You for all eternity. But if you wait, oh, you'll bow. I don't care who you are. You think you're tough? You think you know it all? Doesn't matter. You're going to bow. Don't wait till that final day. Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and paid for your sins and is alive, is here right now, and He is standing at the door of your life, and He is knocking, and He is saying, if you will hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. You know, we showed you a bunch of images of Jesus and movies about the life of Jesus, and you look at that. That's interesting. I'm talking to you now about the real Jesus, okay? Not Hollywood Jesus. Not surfer dude Jesus. Not hippie Jesus. Not New Age Jesus. Not Jesus Christ superstar. I'm talking about the real Jesus of the Bible. The real Jesus of history. The real Jesus who died and rose. And the real Jesus that is here right now asking to come into your life. Would you like to know Him personally? Would you like Him to forgive you of your sin? It can happen for you. You can ask Him into your life, and you can know Him in a personal way. And He wants to come into your life. As Orlando was sharing, though he was raised in the church, there had to come a moment when he gave his life to Jesus. Maybe you've been raised in the church, but you haven't done that yet. Then again, maybe some of you have never darkened the doorway of a church, but you're hearing for the first time Jesus is alive. He can be known. You need to come to Him too. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life. An opportunity to be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. An opportunity to know that when you die, you will go to heaven. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. I want everybody praying. I don't want anybody moving. And I don't want anybody leaving early. I want you all to pray, if you would. Father, we pray now for these that do not yet know You. Would You help them, Lord, to see their need for You. And help them to come to You and receive Your forgiveness tonight.
If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg would like to help you.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
It's called the New Believer's Growth Packet. And we'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation to help you get started in living life as a Christian. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.